God's series tonight, and we are in 2 Samuel now, and also a little bit in 1 Chronicles. As it overlaps with some of the passages. Ever since the fall of man, God has been graciously at work to establish a city for himself in the world. He has been redeeming and gathering a people out of the world to live in communion with him. He provides all that we need through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we receive the provision of Jesus Christ, then we are able, as we've seen in communion way, to give back to God what he calls for from us. We're able to glorify him, as to use the language we use this morning. I showed you last week how God graciously gave his people a king that had a heart for the Lord. This king came at just the time when Israel needed a king, else they would have been completely swallowed up by the nations around them through corruption, as those they followed the corrupt ways of those nations. They would have been just like any other nation, or through those other nations conquering them and oppressing them and destroying them in that way. The king that God raised up was one that would establish them under God's law so that they wouldn't be ruined by corruption, and one that would conquer all of their enemies so that they wouldn't be destroyed by their enemies. Now, this, of course, was King David. And until the time that Jesus came, I showed you that David stood as a model of the kind of king that God wanted his people to have, the kind of king that he was going to give them, a king who would establish God's people under God's rule, and a king who would lead them into battle against their enemies. David was, of course, a type of King Jesus, whom God raised up for his people about 1,000 years later. Jesus is the king who truly brings us under God's rule by actually changing our hearts. He actually writes God's law on our heart. He does it in a way that David couldn't ever dream of doing. And he is the king who will reign until he puts all of his and our enemies under his feet. And that includes not only Philistines and Amorites and things, but it includes Satan and death itself, and even the curse of the law of God that has been placed upon us because of our sin. Jesus puts all of those out of the way so that we can serve God. Well, tonight I want to show you how it was given to David, man after God's own heart, to build a city for God. Or rather, we may say how God made a city for himself through David. And this, that we might understand how God has given us a city as his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll begin with a reading of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a key chapter in the Bible where God establishes the Davidic covenant. It's not here called a covenant, but it has all the parts that make up a covenant. And it is called a covenant in other places, like in Psalm 89, it is referred to as a covenant that was made with David. And it is ultimately a covenant that was made with David's son, Jesus Christ, promising a kingdom that would never end to him. So listen now as I read to you. And by the way, when I speak of the city of God tonight, of course, I mean also the kingdom of God, the nation, not just Jerusalem per se, but the whole of God's people. Okay, listen now as I read from 2 Samuel 1. This is God's word. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move on no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then the rest of the chapter is about David's response. And very encouraging words that our Lord gives us, telling about the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose throne would be established forever and ever. And of course, we see in Acts chapter 2 where he is declared to be Lord in Christ and that he is seated on the throne of his father David. And there Jesus has been given an everlasting dominion, as Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, that can never be taken away. And he reigns until he brings all of his enemies under his feet. So we have that that promise given to us here in these words. Okay, well, in this section, then you see that in chapter 7 that David is wanting to build a city for God, and he's told that that God promises to him that he's going to build a city for him. David's wanting to build a city for God. God says, David, I'm going to build a city for you, a house for God or a city for God. Now, this is the great dynamic with David. You see that David wants to establish the city of God, and God wants to build a city for himself through David. So they are partners together in this work. David is not like the kings of the world who build cities for themselves, but he wants a nation whose ruler is God. And that's the goal that he has, the same goal that our Lord Jesus has. That's what makes Jesus and David the same, that both wanted to have a city whose ruler was the Lord God. Well, tonight I want to look at three ways that it's made evident that David's city is God's city. First of all, we see more of something that we saw last week. Now, we're going back to the chapter 1 and kind of, I'm not going to work through the chapters per se, but look at three different concepts that kind of flow through. First of all, that David absolutely refused to enthrone himself, but waited for the Lord to exalt him. And we saw that, of course, extensively last week. The way David looked at it was God's city, and it was up to God to put on the throne whomsoever he chose. So first you see that when Saul died, David did not rejoice in Saul's death. Now we saw last week how Saul is pursuing David all over the place unjustly, and how David would not lift a finger against Saul. But you would think that when Saul died that he would have said, yippee, and began to celebrate. But we find rather in these opening chapters that a young Amalekite comes and thinks that he might be able to obtain reward and honor for from King David by announcing that he killed Saul. Now, he's actually not quite telling the truth. He found Saul dead, but he wasn't actually the one that killed him. But he says that Saul was on his last legs and asked him to thrust him through, and that he did it for Saul. And he expects that David is going to be quite pleased with him. But to his surprise, David has this man executed because of laying his hand on God's anointed. And now we may say, why did David do that? I mean, shouldn't he have rejoiced that his enemy, that God had brought his enemy down? Well, David did not rejoice because he knew that Saul was God's anointed. David had so much respect for the office that was established by God that he fully honored Saul, even though Saul had been unworthy in that office and had been so cruel to David. It's amazing to think that David was able to do that. What a lesson there is for us. We learn the principle here that we are to submit to those that God has placed over us, whether they are rulers or governors of our nation, or a husband or father over our house. We may not be able to respect them because of their person, but we are to respect them because of their office. God has placed them over us, and so we are to respect them on those grounds. This is the instruction given, for example, to wives in the epistle of 1 Peter in chapter 3, where Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, Peter says in this epistle in general that submitting to those in authority, even when they are cruel, is something that honors God. He says, what virtue is it if you take it patiently when you're punished for your faults? Virtue is when you take it patiently when you're punished and you haven't done anything wrong. And now, this doesn't mean that we have no recourse to appeal to those who are in authority. In a well-ordered society, a wife can appeal to the authorities if she is being mistreated, and that is a submissive thing to do. She can appeal to the elders if her husband is a church member and he's under the authority of the elders in the church. She can go to them and speak to them about whatever's going on, and they can address the husband that is offending. And that is not taking matters into her own hands, but that is actually submitting to those that God has placed in authority as well. There are times, though, when you're in situations where you don't have a government that will look after you, or where the government itself is oppressing you. And then the rule is that we are to submit patiently, and whether we be killed for Christ or whatever it may be, that we bear patiently with these things. Well, you see in chapter 1 how far David is from rejoicing when Saul dies. Rather than rejoice, we find him weeping and taking up a public lamentation for Saul and Jonathan and speaking of their greatness. He has a generous assessment of Saul here in the way that he speaks of him. He had no part in removing Saul in order to establish himself as king, but he waited on God to exalt him in due time. And in this, we also have another lesson. We have a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not give honor to himself to place himself on the throne, but endured even the cross until the time appointed by the Father to exalt him. He submitted to the Father not only by coming down to this sinful world as a servant, but by remaining as a lowly servant until God had finished his humiliation, bringing him all the way to the cross to die a shameful death. Now, our salvation, in fact, depends on the fact that Jesus did not exalt himself before the time, but waited until the time appointed by the Father. Because if he'd exalted himself before the time, he never would have gone to the cross. Now the Father has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So it was with David. He waited until God's time. David continues this policy of waiting on the Lord to exalt him in these chapters. with Saul's descendants as well. In chapter 2, the men of Judah anoint David as king at Hebron. David's first action after he was anointed was to send commendation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul. They loved Saul. Do you remember why they loved Saul? They were the ones that were going to get their eyes poked out, and Saul came and gathered all Israel to go and rescue them. That was the first thing he did when he was acknowledged as Israel's king. And they had gone and buried Saul. And David, instead of resenting these men, commends them for showing respect to Saul, their king. Now, he also tells them that he had been anointed king in Judah. And he leaves it with them. You know, I've been anointed king in Judah. And the idea is, you know, do you want me to be your king? Is sort of what an invitation there. And they don't take him up on it. David doesn't become angry in any way or take any revenge upon them. He just waits because it's for God to exalt him. In this way, you see, David was putting out the feelers to see if they would recognize him as king. But when they don't, he says, fine, that's in God's hands. So he was king only of Judah and also of Simeon for 7 years at Hebron before the rest of Israel submitted to his rule. And throughout that time, he never attempts to gain position by force. He waits for the Lord to exalt him. He knew the principle that we are to humble ourselves until God lifts us up. Now, Abner, who had been the commander of Saul's army, anoints Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as king in place of Saul. And, of course, this was sort of like a, so he's the king over here in some of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin in particular, who is Saul, that was Saul's tribe. David's over here in Judah and Simeon. Ishbosheth was a weak and unassertive man and more or less a pawn to Abner, who is the general, the commander of Saul's armies. Abner didn't want to lose his position and is the commander of the armies. And this is a good way to have a pawn king that he could control as he wished. Abner initiates civil war with Judah and David's men. And this, we are told, only serves to make David's men stronger. David doesn't initiate the war, but Abner comes and initiates war with Joab, David's general. And in 2 Samuel 3:1, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So God was lifting David up. At last, Abner is insulted by an accusation of Ishbosheth, and he defects to David, only to fall into the murderous hands of Joab, who was, again, the commander of David's army. And Joab is incensed with Abner for killing his brother. And so he wants to take vengeance upon him, and he does. Joab is a ruthless man, and he often takes matters into his own hands, unlike David, though he is David's commander. I mean, David, the commander of David's armies. And he's also perhaps concerned that he might lose his place to Abner if Abner comes over, that he would be appointed as the commander of the armies. Whatever the case, he murders him, and David distances himself from this, but yet he does not punish Joab. The defecting of Abner, however, leaves Ishbosheth, Saul's son, desperately weak. And two of his fighting men, of his military men, execute him when they see the weakness and condition that he's left in. And they go over to David to bear the news. Now, here again, we have the same thing happen. These men think David is going to be pleased with us because we killed the rival king. And he's going to take great pleasure in what we've done. But instead, David orders their execution for killing an innocent man who was even their own master that they were supposed to protect. David will not tolerate such conduct in the kingdom of the Lord. It is at this time that all Israel at last comes over to David. Again, after 7 years of being king of Judah only, you see the patience of David and how he waits. You see how David did not exalt himself. Now, some years later, after David's throne is well established, then he goes another step further to show that to show his fidelity to Saul and to his descendants. It's very common for a king to do what David did, to seek out the descendants of whoever was king before him, if it was from another family, to go and find all the descendants of that former king. And you know what they usually did when they found them? They executed them all so that they could make their own position secure. David says, I've got to find some of the descendants of Saul that I might show kindness to them. It's exactly the opposite of what was ordinarily done. Why? Because the kings of the earth are insecure in their positions. David has been placed there by the Lord. The Lord has exalted him. He is in God's hands. So he fully trusts himself into the Lord and he's able to be gracious. He looks for a descendant of Saul, and Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan, is brought to him. He especially wants to do this for Jonathan's sake too, since he had made a covenant with him. Mephibosheth, who had become a cripple in his childhood, is brought to David. David speaks peaceably to this man. He restores the property of his father, Saul, to him. And he invites this man to eat at his very table. Now, what a glorious picture we have here again of the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. David's security enables him to do this. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, what was his first great act? It was to pour out his Spirit upon his church. And then his church began to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And they called the very murderers of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe and to find his gracious blessing. And those who did repent and who trusted in Christ were received as sons and were permitted to eat at his very table, the Lord's table. Our Lord Jesus is not so interested in getting vengeance upon his worst enemies who had crucified him as he is in pardoning them. That's his first desire. No matter how great the sin, he is willing to forgive all who come to him. And he doesn't just wait for them to come either. He does like David. Go out and find some of the descendants of Saul that I might show kindness to them. Looking eagerly to do so. Jesus has sent the gospel into all the world to call his enemies to come into his grace. So you see then that David absolutely refused to secure the throne for himself, but he waited for God to exalt him. Second thing that we see here is in these chapters that David did not fight his own battles, but he waited for the Lord's direction. The way David saw it was God's city, and it was up to God to determine who should be fought and when they should be fought. Repeatedly, we find David seeking counsel and permission from the Lord before he goes into battle. For example, if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17, the Philistines come to attack when they hear that Israel and Judah have been united under David. They're scared because when they were in the northern areas where Israel was, and David was down in Judah and more to the south, and Saul's son Ishbosheth was up there and he was weak, and the Philistines really weren't very threatened. But now when David is over Israel and Judah, then they say, uh-oh, this is going to encroach on our control that we have in these northern regions over Israel. They fear David. But look at what David does. Look at 2 Samuel 5:19. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And again in verse 22 through 24, Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." David obeys, and the Philistines are destroyed. Now, what I want you to see here, this is the pattern with David. Unlike Saul, who did not fight on account of fear, unless he had advantage of numbers and strength, then he would go out and fight. If he could get a big enough army that he knew he had the advantage. And Saul did not ordinarily inquire of the Lord either before going into battle. David, though, is following fully here the example of Joshua. He is, in fact, at last completing the work that Joshua had begun 400 years earlier. He is strong like Joshua and of a good courage because he knows that the battle is not his but the Lord's. You remember when we saw that in Joshua? He is careful to fully follow all the Lord's directives because he realizes that not David, but the Lord is the commander of God's armies. David is only a servant. And as a result of this policy, David successfully completes the conquest that Joshua began. In chapter 5, we find him taking Jerusalem from the Jebusites, a feat that the Jebusites thought would be completely impossible because the city was so well protected with its natural cliffs that it had that an enemy wasn't able to get in easily. The city was located between Judah, the tribe of David, and Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. And so it was a neutral territory, and it was not taken in by either Judah or Benjamin, but it was like Washington, D.C., which is not in a state, but in the middle, so that it didn't claim a particular, it wasn't attached to a particular tribe in Israel. And therefore, it was to be recognized as the city over all of the people, the royal city. David keeps it that way so that to show that the Lord is over all of Israel. In chapter 8, there is a whole list of nations that are defeated by David. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Syrians. And the summary statement is given in verse 14 that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. But remember the lesson that we learn here, that we learned in Joshua. It is by God's grace that we overcome our enemies. We must not be afraid to go forth with the gospel in His name, because He's called us to do this, just like He called them to go into Canaan. We must not be cowardly and unbelieving, but bold to go forth in the name of our God. And we can be assured that King Jesus will trample down our foes. We must not go about as those who are fearful, but bold in our God. Even when we are a persecuted minority, we need to be like the disciples in the early church. What did they do? They were being killed. They were being imprisoned. And what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake, because they had such faith that they believed that even through that suffering that God's kingdom was being advanced. In other words, they had even more faith perhaps than David did. David had the kind of faith that was necessary and right for them in the Old Testament to go against enemies that were way stronger than they were, humanly speaking, and to overcome them. But the even greater faith is to have those enemies come and crush you physically and know that the gospel is going forth through that. And that's the kind of faith that we find in the early church. Not supposing it to be the end, but supposing it to be the beginning of the victory of God. So we have seen then that David remembered that he was building God's city. He didn't attempt to secure the throne, we saw first of all, but waited on the Lord to exalt him. And secondly, that he did not fight his own battles in his own strength, but he looked to the Lord as the commander and the strength of Israel's armies. Thirdly, David did not attempt to make his own throne and house, but God's throne and house, the focal point in Israel. The way David saw it, it was God's city, and God was to be recognized as king. As an acknowledgement of this, a symbolic action that he took to show that God was ruler in Israel, David immediately attempted to bring up the ark after Jerusalem was established as a royal city. The account of that is given in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. This act, as I say, was highly symbolic. First of all, the ark was God's footstool. It was the symbol of his throne. David was eager to have the visible throne of God erected in the royal city so that it would be clear to everyone that the Lord was Israel's king. David was his anointed servant, but the Lord was the ruler. The Israelites were not David's people first and foremost, but they were the Lord's people. This is what made Israel unique. God was their God. I will be your God, you will be my people. Secondly, not only was the ark the symbol of God's throne, it was also the place where the mercy seat was located. It was here that blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies to symbolize that God, by this means, was reconciled to his people through the blood of the covenant. This also needed to be central in Israel so that they could know that they could not have God as their king apart from a sacrifice. David did not pretend that he or Israel were acceptable to God apart from sacrifice. In this, he expressed a conscious need of the work of Christ that was yet to come, that would be performed in future days. By bringing up the ark, then, David acknowledged that Israel was God's city, that God was the ruler and the judge and the Savior. But very strikingly, the Lord wanted to underscore the very thing that David was acknowledging here, that he, the Lord, was the ruler, not David. And look what happens. Here David was trying to show by this very act of bringing the ark up that it was God's city, yet in doing that, making a serious error that would have actually compromised the very thing that he was trying to establish. Sometimes we may mean well, and we may think that what we're doing is honoring God, when in fact we are doing what is going to undermine his honor and to bring dishonor to him. Well, what was David's error? Well, David's error was this. In bringing up the ark, he did not consult with the Lord or the Scriptures to learn how this thing was to be done. David expresses this in 1 Chronicles 15:13 when he says, "For because," he's talking after the fact, after God's judgment, "for because you did not do it the first time," talking to the Levites, "the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." We didn't ask God how this was to be done. Now, what did he mean when he says the Lord broke out? Well, it's in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. The Lord broke out against them when he strikes Uzzah dead in the middle of the procession. David had not followed the proper order in two respects. First, in that all Israel played music. You find that in 1 Chronicles 13:5. It says that all Israel was playing all sorts of instruments and different things. That was the Levites' function. It was a thing that the priests were supposed to do in connection with the temple. It wasn't something that just anyone was supposed to do. Secondly, in that a cart was used to transport the ark instead of the Levites, who were supposed to carry the ark. He was doing it the way the Philistines had done it. Now, these errors are acknowledged and corrected in 1 Chronicles 15:13 through 16. I read 1 Chronicles 15:13 before. I'll read it again, but then also 14, 15, and 16. 1 Chronicles 15:13. "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy." Now, what was God doing here? He was clearly showing that he was holy. and that things had to be done His way. He was never to be worshipped on man's terms, but only on His own terms. This was the lesson that David never forgot. He was greatly grieved when this first happened. He was angry at God. Then he worked through it. But he was very careful to make sure after this that the things in the temple were organized according to God's will. In fact, the remainder of Chronicles is largely taken up with this theme. If you flip through the book of Chronicles, the rest of the book, he's appointing Levites to these different functions that they had in the temple. He's making arrangements and organizing so that when the temple is built, that everybody will know what their calling is and things will be done according to the way that God had appointed. Because it was very important that the pattern be followed, lest the gospel be perverted by man's inventions, man bringing in his own ideas and his own ways. This is why the worship of God has to be carefully regulated, because we as sinners do not have the wisdom to know how to approach a holy God. We can only approach Him in the way that He has appointed. And so it is that God made this statement strong and boldly to David in striking down this man Uzzah, when David was trying to do the thing that would show that God was supreme. In that very time, his motives were right. But he needed to be taught this lesson, and so he was. Well, in 2 Samuel 6, we go back there again. We see something else that occurred, and that is Saul's daughter, who is David's wife, one of his wives, Michal's resentment. Her resentment illustrates the resentment that is always there among unbelievers. Her father Saul had never bothered to bring up the ark. He made himself ruler instead of God. And we see with Saul that he often resented God's interference. Now, he didn't outwardly reject God, but he resented it whenever God interfered with whatever he was doing. Well, David resented it in a sense too when Uzzah got struck down. David was angry with the Lord. He said, "How can I bring the ark up?" And he didn't mess with it. He just laid it aside for a while. But then he swallowed his pride and humbled himself, and he did bring up the ark. But you see, this shows us how hard it is for us. Even when we are regenerate, even when we have a heart after God, we don't like it when God says, "I don't accept that." And we recoil. "What? You don't accept this? Why not?" Well, this is how it was. I'm trying to do something good here. But David, you see, dealt with that because he was a man after God's own heart. But Michal, on the other hand, is offended when the ark is brought up. Even the second time after God is receiving the people, she sees David there and he takes off his royal garments. What was David doing? It was symbolic again. He was saying, "This is your ruler. God is your ruler. I'm just one of the people before Him. I'm a commoner before the Lord." And Michal resented that because she wanted him to maintain his kingly dignity and status among the people. "What are you doing with the servant girls?" she said. "It was acting like one of the servants." See, David, Michal resents the same way that the Pharisees and the chief priests and all others would not have a humble king to rule over them who had submitted to the Lord God. They wanted a king that would do what they wanted, that would do his own will. But David was not that kind of king. And then the second way that David acknowledges God's rule is by seeking to build a house for his name. The temple. Now, this was a good desire that David had, but it was overruled by the Lord. Here again, David is humbled. You know, it was a good thing to build a house for God, but the Lord shows that even a good thing like this, David is not the one to make the decision. He's underscoring. This is what we read in 2 Samuel 7. He's underscoring what David is trying to acknowledge, that God is the Lord. David was wanting to acknowledge that by having God's house built, by having the temple built as the prominent focal point. Again, a good desire, but God says, "No, David, you're not going to do this." David is given an excellent promise of what God is going to do for him instead. That he's going to build a city or a kingdom that will never be destroyed. that will be established forever and ever. God Himself would build this city, and David's son would be exalted on the throne forever and ever. So David then sets everything in order to build God's house and prepares the way for it, but does not himself build the house, acknowledging that God is the supreme ruler. Okay, so we have these three ways then that David shows that it is God's house, that God is the ruler, and that God shows that it's his house and that he's the ruler rather than David that is being built. And we'll continue on with the study next week and look at some of the failings of David after his kingdom was established and some of the difficulties that he ran into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we pray that we would lay hold of the rich lessons that are before us in the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us so clearly that you are the ruler of your people, and that though there are those who are officers and kings and ones that are in authority in various ways, that you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that all others are but your servants. And we pray, Lord, that we would not seek to exalt ourselves, but that we would wait for you to put us where you want us. We also pray that you would help us not to fight our own battles in our own strength, but that we would look to you for direction, that we would follow your calling to do things the way that you have appointed, and that we would fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. And we also pray that we would remember that it is not our name and our house, but it is your house that needs to be established, and that we would see to it that that you are the focal point, that you are the central thing that we point to rather than ourselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. We pray now that you bless our fellowship as we receive our food together. Amen.